Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Morning. My name is Sid. If I don't know you, I'm a pastor here at Hope, and would love to get to know you. I get the opportunity to introduce our preacher this morning. Caleb Kreitz is an intern with us at Hope South End, and he's currently attending seminary. For those who don't know, seminary is a school, a grad school you go to become a pastor. And he's in the middle of doing that, and he's been helping out with the men's Bible study. And you might know him from that at Zero Dark 30, if you've been attending that. And we're really glad to have him come and open the Word. So I'm going to have him invite him forward, and I'm going to pray for him, and I'm going to get out of the way. And let's pray for the Spirit to do his work through his Word. All right, Caleb. Father, thank you just for the opportunity that we have to hear from you. For the opportunity that this has been for Caleb to prepare, to soak in your words to us and to him. And I do pray, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. And would you open wide Caleb's mouth and help him to speak your truth and love. And Lord, would your grace and your care for us overwhelm our hearts. And would you once again remind us, or maybe for the first time, tell us of the good news, the gospel of what you've come to do, what you came to do here on earth, and what you continue to do by your Spirit and through your word, even this morning. We pray for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Sid. Good morning. I hope everyone has had a good week celebrating the 4th of July. I appreciate you being here this morning. We here at Hope are glad to see you. If I've not had the opportunity to meet you yet, my name is Caleb Kreitz. My wife, Mary Carmen, and I have been attending Hope for a little over a year now. I serve here as an intern, and as Sid said, I'm a student at Reformed Theological Seminary. So when Aaron asked me to preach this Sunday, I was extremely excited. I was eager. I was ready to go to the library. I was actually excited for the first time to go to the library and get books to study for this sermon. But I realized I'm inexperienced. I'm young. I'm going to need some advice from wiser, older men who have gone before me and who have been preaching for a long time. So immediately, the first man that came to my mind is my wife's grandfather, Dr. Stiegel. He served as a minister for over 40 years in the Methodist Church, so he knows something about preaching. I gave him a call and I said, "Papa, what can you tell me, a rookie preacher? Give me something, I need some advice." And this is what he said. He said, "If you can keep it under 9 minutes, they will love you." Obviously, he was being facetious, but his point was clear. Keep it simple, stay close to the Word of God. So I can't promise that I will keep it under 9 minutes, but I do promise that I'll do my best to keep it simple and be faithful to the Word of God. So with that being said, our scripture this morning is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. If you've been with us for the past few months, I hope you'll know that we're going through the Gospel of Mark and we're discovering how Jesus is the one true King. This passage today begins what is known as the Passion Narrative of Christ. This takes place only 2 days before Jesus goes to the cross. A few months ago, I was watching a YouTube video of Tim Keller before dinner. It was a pretty good video, typical Tim Keller, and I enjoyed it. I could tell it was near the end of his life. Unfortunately, Tim Keller passed away from cancer not too long ago. However, when the video ended, these words came across the screen. It said, "This was the last video recording of Tim Keller." Immediately, my heart sank. I thought for a minute, and then I rewatched the video and listened to every word extremely closely. I held on to everything he said because knowing that he was about to die changed the way I listened. And that is precisely what is happening here in our text this morning. Jesus is 2 days from the cross. So with that in mind, let's listen, let's lean in that much more to the word of God. This is Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you must increase, we must decrease. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage that shows us your true worth, your true beauty. Jesus, would we worship you as we ought to because of your word this morning. God, give us sharp minds and soft hearts. Allow us to be transformed by your Holy Spirit. Pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Over 100 years ago, 19th century theologian and Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle said this: "There is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough, a cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing." My question for you this morning is, what is Jesus worth to you? The title of this sermon is The Infinite Worth of Jesus. The Infinite Worth of Jesus. When I was a young boy growing up in Montgomery, Alabama, I loved going to Sunday school. I mean, it was great. What's not to like about it? You got to see your friends. I got to eat way too many Krispy Kreme donuts. And I got to feel good about myself for going to church. You see, Sunday school was great because it met all of my needs. Everything I wanted, I got out of Sunday school. And to me, that was plenty. That was as much church as I thought I needed. You see, when it came to big church or the worship service, I didn't really think it was worth my time. I remember arguing with my parents constantly, "Can we please just go to lunch? We went to Sunday school, like that's enough." But because my parents were faithful, they took me to the worship service. And the singing, I didn't mind much, but when it came time for the sermon, my brother and I would always grab the prayer request card in the pew in front of us and begin to either draw a picture or to have a conversation about just about anything but the sermon. Maybe you can relate to this experience if you grew up in church. Maybe if you didn't grow up in church, you can relate to the experience of wondering why we do this thing called a worship service. It's a bit odd, isn't it? Well, you see, there was really only one thing that caught my attention during the worship service. During the sermon, occasionally, I would hear a hallelujah, praise Jesus. I would look up and immediately spot this woman in the choir loft who had a hand raised, eyes closed, and just worshiping as the preacher preached. Now you see, this was a traditional church, not what I would call a hand-raising church, not what I would call a church that had verbal back and forth when the preacher was preaching. So this stood out. This was different than everyone else. And to be completely honest, it made me really uncomfortable. I didn't understand why she would do such a thing. Why would she put herself in a situation where everyone around her looked at her and thought, she's a little weird, she's a little crazy. Like, just keep that to yourself, you know. Everyone's supposed to sit here and be silent. That's what we do. I almost got to the point of being angry. In fact, I was sometimes, because I thought she was interrupting the service. I thought she was interrupting what was the right thing to do. In reality, it wasn't too loud. It wasn't too distracting. It was beautiful. You see, I was angry because she was seeing something about Jesus that I was not. She was worshiping Jesus the way we all should have been, and I was silent. I cared about worshiping him the right way. I cared about doing the socially acceptable thing, and I cared about preserving myself, keeping myself safe. I was worshiping me. She was worshiping Jesus. Christian author and pastor Paul David Tripp makes this observation, which I believe is extremely true. He says, human beings by their very nature are worshipers. Worship is not something we do, it defines who we are. You cannot divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. So before I go any further this morning, I want to clearly define what we mean when we say the word worship. It's a very common word that we use in church. And yet at the same time, do we know what it really means? For example, a few years ago, when I was in college, I went to the Passion Conference in Atlanta, Georgia. I missed the first session due to a conflict, but I immediately went up to my friend who was there, and I said, hey, how was the first session? And he responded with, well, the worship was great, but the speaker, not so much. You see, our culture has so closely associated the word worship with music or personal preference of style that we don't really know what it means when we use it anymore. Worship's definitely not less than music. Music absolutely is worship, but it's so much more. Prayer is worship. Giving is worship. Preaching is worship. Baptism, Lord's Supper is worship. Worship is when we give to God the praise and glory that he is worth. The word worship comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word that literally combines worth and ship. It means to give worth or honor to someone or something. So in this sermon, I'm using the word worship in this sense. It's the act of giving to Jesus what he is truly worth. The Bible says that when we worship anything or anyone who is not God, we commit the sin of idolatry. If you want something so badly that you're willing to sin to get that thing, it's an idol. Or if you sin when you don't get the thing that you want so badly, that thing is an idol. And the problem isn't that we don't worship. The problem is that we don't worship the right thing, the right person. But here's the good news. Our passage today does not just say worship Jesus. It shows us how to worship Jesus, and it gives us the motivation and the power to worship Jesus the way he wants us to. My goal this morning is simple. I want to convince you, to prove to you that Jesus is worthy of your whole life, not just a part of it, not just one out of 7 days, but all of it. This brings us to our first point of application. In order to worship Jesus, we must first see the infinite worth of Jesus. See the infinite worth of Jesus. Infinite worth means a worth that is above all, greater than all. Jesus is more worthy than our finite minds can even fathom. And we must behold, we must see this worth if we are going to worship him rightly. You see, that's the difference in our passage. There's men who do not see the worth of Jesus, and then there is a woman who does. So why did the men miss it? What are they not seeing? Well, we're going to consider three common idols that get in between us and seeing Jesus clearly. They are the idol of approval of people, the idol of self-righteousness, and the idol of money. In verses 1 and 2, we meet the chief priest and the scribes. These men worship the approval of the people. This group was the religious and civil leaders of the Jews. For example, it would be like if all the elders at Hope were also the Charlotte City Council. In other words, they had ultimate power and authority over the people, and they knew it. This is what they wanted. This is what they craved. We know that it's the time of the Passover. The Passover for the Jewish people is kind of like if Christmas and 4th of July were combined. It celebrates their deliverance, and it celebrates their independence and salvation. It's a big deal. The whole nation comes to Jerusalem. The population almost quadruples at this point. And these are the same people that Jesus, just a week ago, entered the city to the shouts of Hosanna. And so when the chief priests and the scribes see these people worshiping Jesus and not them, they become jealous. They become furious. They're willing to murder in order to maintain their approval. The crazy thing is they were the most familiar with the Old Testament and the messianic prophecies. They literally saw their Messiah right in front of them. And instead of worshiping him, they said, we need to kill him. You see, approval isn't inherently wrong, but when it becomes a thing of infinite worth in your life, it's idolatry. I feel this in my own life in many ways. When I spend time with friends or people and I care so much about them liking me or approving of me that I'm willing to throw out my Christian faith. I'm willing to compromise on worshiping Jesus so that people would like me. In what ways do you worship the approval of others instead of Jesus? In verse 3, we meet an unnamed woman who rightly worships Jesus alone. What's fascinating here is this story, verses 3 through 9, actually took place a few days before the present time story of verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11. You see, what Mark is doing here is called his sandwich technique. We've encountered it before in the book. And he's inserting a story that already took place into the middle of the real-time story that he's recording. And I think it's clear why he does this. There's a stark contrast between what this woman does and what Judas and the religious leaders do. It says in verse 3 that they were reclining at table. So Jesus and his disciples were having a formal dinner, a men's only dinner. You see, in this day and age, women would typically prepare the meal, serve it, and then eat in an entirely separate room. They were not invited to recline at table with the men. As these men were enjoying their dinner, I'm sure Jesus was recounting some wonderful stories. A woman enters the room, but she wasn't carrying more food for them to eat. She was carrying a beautiful white mineral rock-like alabaster flask, a flask that is often used to hold a precious substance. At this point, the awkwardness is probably at an all-time high. These men are curious. What is she doing? Why is she here? And what's in this beautiful jar that she has? It gets even crazier. She goes straight for Jesus, the leader of the group, ignoring what the people around her think. And she proceeds to take this beautiful alabaster flask and break it at his feet. Immediately, the room would have been full of the fragrance of pure nard. This is an extremely rare and costly perfume ointment. All the way from India, it was imported. The disciples at this point are probably losing their mind, thinking, what in the world is she doing? This is the craziest, most unnecessary, wasteful thing possible. But then she proceeds to take the substance of this flask and pour it all over Jesus. She anoints him for his burial. You see, this flask of pure nard would have been by far the most expensive thing this woman owned, potentially the only thing this woman owned. It was everything she had. Unlike the chief priest and the scribes, she was doing this unashamed and unconcerned about what the others thought of her. In verses 4 and 5, we see a sad but way too relatable response. The disciples are more concerned about doing the right thing or worshiping their self-righteousness. The Greek word in verse 4 here for indignant literally means to flare your nostrils. I mean, these guys were freaking out. They could not understand why she would do such a thing. They were physically responding out of anger towards her. You see, they were highly offended by this woman's worship. You know, the world that we live in, it doesn't mind too much money. It doesn't mind too much sex. But too much Jesus is not tolerated. Think about your workplace. If you affirm the worth of productivity or social justice, you get promoted. But if you genuinely affirm the infinite worth of Jesus, it typically will cost you. They'll tell you to keep it to yourself. Or even worse, you might be labeled as hateful. But her worship was total. It was complete. She was all in. We learned that this jar was worth 300 denarii. Of course, while this woman is worshiping, just like the average Charlotte man, these disciples were doing a cost-benefit analysis. They were trying to figure out how much this could be sold for. How much money could they profit? Or how much money could they give to the poor from this flask? You see, women didn't really have jobs during this day and age. She couldn't have just worked extra hours for 2 or 3 more months and recovered from this financial loss. This was probably an inheritance, a family heirloom, her 401k, this is the only safety blanket she probably had. And she breaks it and gives it to Jesus. And the disciples are angry about this. Are they justified? I mean, was this wasteful? In the eyes of the world, it was. That's crazy. I mean, let's be honest, none of us would do this. But no matter their motive, even if it was good and they did truly care about the poor, they missed the point. See, the disciples made this moral objection because they couldn't see clearly the infinite worth of Jesus right in front of them. They were not listening to Jesus when he said, "I'm about to die." He's told them 3 times already. And so this woman's gift was not just right, but it was timely. It was exactly what she needed to do. And so in what ways do we worship our ability to do good things over Jesus? Good things were never meant to be worshiped. In verses 6 through 8, we see the heart of God on display. But Jesus said, 3 of the most beautiful and profound words in all of Scripture. Instead of joining his disciples and going after this woman, calling her crazy, calling her a waste, he rebukes them and defends the woman. He declares that she has done a beautiful thing to me. The Greek word for this phrase here is kalon ergon, which typically means one of 2 things. It can mean either morally right or aesthetically pleasing. And I believe Jesus means both of them. She has done the right thing and the thing that makes him most pleased. She gave Jesus what he was worth. In verse 8, it says, Jesus says, she has done what she could. That literally is translated from what she had, she did. Jesus declares that this has anointed him for his burial. And in verse 9, we read that this act, this woman's worship, will forever be talked about and proclaimed when the gospel is preached. Isn't it cool that this morning we are a part of a fulfilled prophecy of Jesus? Verses 10 and 11 bring us to the ultimate betrayal. We see Judas worshiping the idol of money. It scares me to my core that Mark found it necessary to include the detail that he was one of the 12. You see, external proximity does not guarantee internal authenticity. In Matthew 26, a parallel account of this passage, we learn that for 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrays his Lord. That's equivalent to roughly $100 today. And Judas is the easy target here for good reason. He literally chooses money over his Savior. But let's not fool ourselves. Money is a seducing idol for all of us. According to Forbes.com, 40% of divorces in the U.S. are due to money conflicts. Money can easily get in the way of our most precious relationships. Judas gained the world at the expense of his soul. And so the difference between this woman and these men is that she is clearly seeing what Jesus is worth, and she responds accordingly. So how can we too see the infinite worth of Jesus? How can we, like this woman, truly give our lives to Christ the way we should? Well, the second point is in light of the gospel. The first and second point just makes one sentence. It's just a one-point sermon. See the infinite worth of Jesus in light of the gospel. See, this woman responded rightly to the worth of Christ because she knew what Jesus was about to do for her. And I believe verse 9 is proof. Why else would Jesus eternally link the proclamation of the gospel with this specific woman in this specific act of worship? He's saying, if you get the gospel, this is what it looks like to live and to worship. He's saying that if you have a gospel-centered life, this is what it will look like. She sacrificed the approval of people, her self-righteousness, and her money because she knew that Jesus was about to sacrifice the same, exponentially greater, for her. Only through the lens of the gospel can we see the infinite worth of Jesus. So at the most fundamental level, what is the gospel? What is this lens that we must see through? Well, I believe 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25 sums it up best. It says, he, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So how does this gospel, how does this good news give us the ability to worship and save us from our idols? Well, when we worship the approval of people, we reveal that our deepest fear is being rejected. This woman willingly gave up the approval of others to worship Jesus. Why? Because she knew that Jesus willingly suffered and gave up the approval of others to save her. Jesus suffered the most socially humiliating death in the history of mankind. He was broken and poured out. He was stripped naked. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was scorned, not only by the Roman soldiers, but also by the Father himself. He had to be rejected that we could be accepted. Jesus took our scold, and now we get his smile. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we don't have to worship the approval of people. We are free to rest in who God himself declares us to be, accepted, approved. When we worship good things or doing the right thing, it's really because at some level we still think that we, by our own righteousness, can earn God's love. You see, this woman did not give Jesus this gift in order to get something from him. She gave it to him because he had given everything to her. She rightly traded her worldly religion, her best effort, for beautiful worship. Jesus was her righteousness. The Bible says that for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus' perfect standing with God is now ours. He did all of the right things that we could never have done. And so what does this mean for us? It means that we don't have to earn God's love. We don't have to fight for our salvation. We can fight from our salvation. We can worship Jesus freely. We often worship the idol of money. It's a terrible but tempting false god. This woman took all that she had and freely gave it to Jesus, something we would consider wasteful. And to be honest, we could use the ultimate Christian cover-up and call it unwise. But why would she do this? The difference is that she was rich in Christ. Jesus willingly lost everything for us. The Bible says that, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might also become rich." Money comes and goes, but to be rich in the love of Christ is to be eternally content. Jesus gave up his treasure so that we could treasure him forever. So what does this mean for us? It means that we don't have to pursue the fake security that money and material possessions provide. We are free to rest and to trust that because of what Jesus has done, we will always have enough. So do you see how the gospel frees us to give all of ourselves, everything that we have, for Jesus? Without the gospel, the disciples would have been right. Objectively speaking, this was wasteful. If she had done this and Jesus wasn't who he is, this would have been a waste. But we know, and we're going to encounter shortly here in Mark, that Jesus did in fact go to the cross. He did in fact die, and he did raise from the dead. And because of that, this was the most appropriate and beautiful thing anyone could have ever done. She saw the infinite worth of Jesus in light of the gospel. Do you? Jesus is inviting us to go all in. I firmly believe that every single human has this desire, this craving to just be fully dedicated to something. And typically, we put it in the wrong place. Like these men, we put it in the respect of other people. We put it in the pursuit of money. We put it in our children, in our family. We put it in other things that aren't supposed to carry it. But Jesus is saying here, I want you to give me everything. You have not only permission, but you are encouraged to fully give yourself to Jesus. I mean, that is so freeing. No wonder this woman could give away everything she had, because she knew that because of what her Savior has done for herself, there's nothing better she could have done. She knew that one single drop of the precious blood of Christ is worth infinitely more than an ocean full of pure nard or whatever you have. My prayer is that Jesus would look to the worship of Hope Community Church and say, they have done a beautiful thing to me. One of my favorite hymns that we sang often in my hometown church was "Jesus Paid It All." These words are now more precious to me than anything I could ever own or ever do. They remind us of why we worship. The last stanza and refrain go like this. "And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." Before we close, I want you to consider, what is your alabaster flask? What has Jesus given you that you might give to him in worship? He invites us to do the greatest thing that we could ever do and worship him. Let us pray. Almighty God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the truth that Jesus is infinitely worthy of all that we have or all that we could do. There is nothing greater in life than to worship you God, I ask that you would give us the eyes to see clearly through the lens of the gospel the infinite worth of Jesus. This is your will. This is what you want. Would you do this for us today? I pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.